to talk about one of the most controversial subjects that we will talk about in this church. It's something that, by and large, our culture dismisses as myth, as fantasy, as fallacy, however they want to look at it. And we, of course, are going to be talking about the virgin birth. And there are two main texts that we're going to go to, two of the most famous Christmas texts in all the Scripture, in all the Bible. The first is found in Isaiah 7:14. The second is found in Matthew chapter 1. There's a parallel reference, by the way, in Luke chapter 1 as well. So let's launch out in this endeavor and think through the truth that is the virgin birth and what that means to us. In Isaiah 7:14, you've heard this scripture, but the Word of God says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign." Well, what is a sign? How are we going to know? "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now just stop and think about that. How improbable, how impossible, how absolutely ludicrous for a woman who has not known a man, for a woman who for life has practiced abstinence. How absolutely inconceivable, I sound like the Princess Bride, it's inconceivable that that could happen. "And not only to conceive, but to bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew reads it this way, and this is from the old Williams translation. It says this, "Now the birth of Christ Jesus occurred under these conditions. After his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they had lived together, she was found to be an expectant mother through the influence of the Holy Spirit." Matthew corroborates what Isaiah had written centuries before. Now, why do we talk about this? Why do we pause and consider this? Because the virgin birth is the pivot point upon which the entire incarnation exists. The entire incarnation turns on this one issue, this one point. Because if the virgin birth isn't true, then neither is true that Jesus is God. In other words, he's not God. He would be some version of human, some version only of human. Then, and if that's true, then his claims of deity are false. If that's true, then your salvation is a hoax, because your salvation is not based upon the efforts of man, but upon a God who became flesh and dwelt among us to die in our place. Because his life is bookended with two pieces of wood, a manger on one hand and a cross on the other. Both crude, both rough, but if a man is all he is, dying on a cross, that had been done before. And babies had been born in barns before. Our salvation is a hoax if the virgin birth is false. And if that is the case, then we're all doomed. I want to sound like Chucky Finster on the Rugrats, but Tommy, we're all doomed. We are. It's the pivot point on which all of our Christianity really rests and exists. The doctrine of the virgin birth then is such that Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, was miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin. He was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, and this was done without fertilization. Now hear me. It's not like some cults and some people believe that the Holy Spirit had sex with Mary. Or some cults believe that God, the Father, came down and had sex with Mary. Listen, God's been having sex, not our God, but gods in cultures have been having sex with humans for centuries, for millennia. You can read Greek mythology, you can read Roman mythology, you can read the legends of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Chinese. It's not uncommon for this to happen. This was done without fertilization. If you were somehow miraculously to be able to get a sample of the DNA of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would not find Mary's DNA in that. Nor would you find Joseph's DNA or any other man's or woman's DNA. This was a divine act of the Holy Spirit of God who placed the flesh of Christ in the womb of Mary, even though she had never known a man. That's the doctrine of the virgin birth. That's what is incredibly unique about this situation. And so aware were the people of Jesus' time, of Jesus' family, of the Lord Himself, of this fact, that the parentage of Jesus was a perpetual problem in the early church, during the ministries of Christ. They said, among other things, and by the way, these thoughts still persist, that Jesus was the product of an affair between Mary and a Roman soldier. And the logic behind it is this. Well, listen, we know that she lived in Nazareth. And Nazareth was not a particularly good place. You remember when we discussed the disciples? We talked about in the series Larger Than Life. You remember even one of the disciples said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It had a bad reputation. Its people were rough and coarse. And so the thought is, listen, here's just another example of a girl who had an inappropriate tryst and an affair with somebody, probably a Roman soldier, on his way from here to there. And it resulted in an unexpected pregnancy. Then there's the mindset that perpetuated back a few centuries after the Lord lived, that Jesus actually was conceived after Joseph and Mary were married and living together, and a neighbor came in, and in the dark, Mary couldn't tell the difference. She couldn't see his face, and so she didn't know who he was, and she thought it was Joseph, and so he was conceived by that. Again, no evidence for that, as there is no evidence for the prior one. Get this, don't you think if this were true, somebody would have come forward? How easy is this to disprove? The silence of the nations speaks volumes about the veracity and truth of this fact. Then there was the view that Jesus was just the result, there's nothing special about him, of the natural union between Joseph and Mary. This was popularized again by a guy named Shanefield in the 60s, a product of the great 1960s, the adolescence of a nation. And it, again, has fallen silent over the years because there really is no veracity to it. During the life of Christ, his parentage was an issue. In Matthew 22, Jesus asked the religious leaders, listen, Messiah, who is he? Why does he claim to be God's son and is told that he's God's son, and yet God says of my son and the son of David, the son of David will be my son? How does that work? And the religious leaders couldn't answer. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And they began to give human answers about the parentage of Jesus because they realized they didn't know who he was either. The best real discussion of who Jesus was and the problem of his parentage is found in John chapter 8. And Jesus is having yet another discourse with the religious leaders. And they literally look at the Lord and say, we are not illegitimate children. The translation is like you are. They knew his parentage was an issue. They had done the background checks on him. The only father we have, they said, is God himself. And Jesus said, listen, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. God is my father. I am the true son of God. So the parentage of Jesus was always up there. The term illegitimate, by the way, used in that passage of text, porneas, is the Greek word that is the root for our word pornography. And it signals some sort of illicit relationship. And literally, it's as if they are looking at Jesus and saying, we are not the children of pornography like you. So they constantly were having that. There were many other counterfeits in other religions and in other places. Among the Greeks, Dionysius was the product of Zeus and, what's her name? Something in S word. Selene. Among the Assyrians, there was a virgin birth type myth among the Egyptians, Isis and Osiris. In India, it was Issi and Iswara. Among the Phoenicians, it was Ashtoreth and Baal. Even in Buddhism, even in Greek culture, Alexander the Great, according to his mom, was considered the product of something like that. In China, there are other myths about that. But you'll notice they've all kind of been silent. Only the one in Christianity persists. Why? Because it's the only true one. And in the church, there have been attempts to try to take it or make it less or more than it is. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Some of you guys have Catholic background. You realize this was never dogma at all until the mid-19th century? The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches this, that Mary was conceived as sinless in her mother's womb. Nowhere in Scripture do you find that. That is very typically the makeup of men. It's synthesized by humans. That's not what the virgin birth is. Some people have said, well, what about in vitro fertilization? I mean, little Louise Brown in 1978 was the first in vitro baby in the world. And it's happened over and over and over many times in many places since then. But understand this, in vitro doesn't signal a virgin birth. That's just a different place of conception. Outside the womb, then placed inside the womb. Even the concept of parthenogenesis, basically a cell is stimulated so that it reproduces, will only reproduce a genetically identical species. And it's not the same thing as virgin birth. This is a unique occurrence in the world when we talk about the virgin birth of Scripture. Now, to look at the text very quickly. In the Hebrew, in Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word that is used, alma, means a woman that is of marrying age. And so the detractors of this doctrine, those the foes of this thought say, you know what? It doesn't say that it had to be a virgin per se, just a young woman of marrying age. Well, several years ago when we were in Africa, we ran across in one of the villages some women who would be dressed like this. And we kept seeing these ornate headdresses. And so I asked my translator, John Rompey, I said, hey, Rompey, what do the headdresses mean? And he began to struggle with the language and try to explain the concept to us Americans. And finally he looked and he says, oh, they are booked. I said, booked? Are they a dance troupe that, you know, goes throughout Kenya and sings in Maasai circles everywhere? He goes, no, they've booked. And I said, are you telling me they're engaged? He goes, yeah, that's it. Well, we kept kind of pushing and kept trying to draw it out. And what we found out was they were not engaged. They had gone through the Maasai rite of female circumcision, which was horrendous. And therefore, now they are considered of marrying age and marrying ability. The thought is, in Alma, a young woman who is of age to be married. Now, interestingly enough, that term is used 9 times in Scripture. In 8 of the 9 times, it can only unmistakably mean specifically only a virgin, not just of age, but only a virgin. A second word is found in Deuteronomy 22. Let me read the text. And the background of this is a relationship where a couple has been married and the young husband comes back to the family and says, listen, I disapprove of her. I've found, and his foundation is she is not a virgin. She was not a virgin when we married. And this scripture is about dealing with that situation and disproving the false claim of this young groom. Her father must tell them, I gave my daughter to this man to be his wife. And now he has turned against her. And he has accused her of shameful things, claiming she was not a virgin. Now the word there is the Hebrew word betulah, which means absolutely a virgin. abstinent to date. Never been with a man. Never had sex. And it can only mean that. Now remember this term. Because the Greek equivalent is the Greek word parthenos. Sometimes parthenon. In the 6th month, Luke says, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Guess what word is used? The Greek equivalent of betula. Parthenos. In Matthew 1:23, the same word is used. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Now, here's the connection. Luke uses the word, Matthew uses the word, and Matthew specifically connects it to the Old Testament prophecy because he's quoting Isaiah here in Matthew chapter 1. Now, take this a step further. In Genesis 3:15 in the Old Testament, this is the first time the virgin birth is mentioned. In Genesis 3:15, God himself said in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity, speaking to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your seed and, notice this term, her seed. It's the only time this term is used in Scripture. The seed of a woman is never referenced any other place except here. Now, what did the Scripture mean by her seed? It meant that a woman who was a virgin, who had not known a man, was going to give birth to someone who would be the Savior. It's exactly what Isaiah corroborated in Isaiah 7:14. It's exactly what Matthew and Luke corroborated in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1. Each time it referenced the fact that God was going to do a supernatural act in the womb of a virgin and that person would be the Savior. That's the sign and that's what we celebrate and look for. One other scripture, Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, for the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman will encompass a man. And the detractors of this thought have said, well, that just means that women are going to try to dominate their husbands. That women are going to try to be bossy and henpeck their husbands. That's not what this scripture is teaching. Even the Jewish rabbis understood that this was talking about the fact that Messiah would come from a virgin, or Messiah would come from a woman. Now, none of that makes Jesus God. None of that proves that Jesus is God, really. It proves that Jesus is unique. What makes Jesus God is that he was the Son of God who was placed there by the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 1:16 real quickly. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus Christ. Somewhere in our Christmas series, we did a message on the generations of Christ. And we looked at the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. It's interesting when you look at the language of that, this term by whom is not referencing Jacob, nor is it referencing Joseph. The direct antecedent of this phrase, by whom was born, is none other than Mary. So in Matthew 1:16, Matthew one more time gives us another layer of evidence saying, by whom was born Jesus? Mary. Not Joseph, not Jacob, not any other human, but by Mary. If you look over in Luke 3:22, it says that Jesus began his ministry. He was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph. Now, here's something to consider. What did Luke do for a living before he became the writer of Scripture? He's a doctor. If anybody would have cause to negate or to dismiss or to do away with this idea, it would be Luke, don't you think? And yet, Luke attests that, listen, Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph. He had none of Joseph's DNA in him. He came from the womb of Mary. Not from the act or the seed of Joseph. Now, what does this do? What does all of this mean? Why is the virgin birth so important? Why is it so pivotal? First of all, it affects our Christology. It affects how we view Jesus. We understand he is uniquely qualified now to be the Savior. It also tells us that at no point was he not God. He wasn't generated like you and I were generated at conception. He always was. And he was placed in the womb of Mary by a specific divine act of the Holy Spirit. The Word became flesh, as Jason did such a great job last week of teaching us, and dwelt among us. A third thing is this. It allows us to understand that Christ then, as virgin born, was uniquely qualified to be our Savior. Why? Why? Let me give you a couple of scriptures to look up. If you don't mind, look in your Bible at 2 Samuel 7:16. This is a promise that God makes. He makes this promise to David. He said, "In your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan the prophet spoke to King David." Now we know, if you've studied the scripture, you read the Bible, that Christ had to be a direct descendant of David, correct? He had to come from the line in the lineage of David. Now we know that Joseph, Jesus' father, was in the line of David. That's why Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. You know the Christmas story well enough to know that's why they were there. They had to go there for the census, to be taxed, as it says in the King James. And so Joseph is in the line of David. But what's the problem here? What have we said today? Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. And so there's a problem with Scripture here, isn't there? Well, we learn from from Luke chapter 3 that Jesus was also related to David through Mary. That's who he was born through. Look with me in one other place, just to give you another kind of round of this, in Jeremiah 22. Golly, try to read that. Jeremiah 22, 30. David had a descendant by the name of Jehoiachin, who was an evil, evil guy, and God pronounced a curse on him. Thus says the Lord, "Write this man down as childless. A man will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David." Another problem we see with the Christ coming through the line of David is, on one hand, God tells David, "One of yours is going to sit on the throne forever." On the other hand, he tells one of David's descendants, who is in the direct line, "None of your people are going to sit on the throne." How does God solve this dilemma? He does it through the virgin birth of Christ. Christ satisfies the demand to sit on the throne of David and not be under the curse of Jehoiachin. He satisfies it. And so Christ is uniquely qualified to be who he was. It answers the biblical dilemmas then about the prophecies of Messiah. It satisfies the deity of Christ. It satisfies the genealogies and the Davidic line, and it satisfies the curse of Jehoiachin. Another thing that it does is that it affects our worldview. It tells us that God was not passive in this endeavor, that God didn't sit there and wait until he found somebody who was suitable. He made himself man, and he dwelt among us. He literally invaded history. And this season, as we celebrate Christmas, it's like we find that the work and the ministry of Christ were not strictly accidental. They were completely intentional. And if that work was intentional, then this is what it means personally to me, is that my salvation is intentional. God did what he did on purpose. God did what he did intentionally so that he could reconcile me to himself, so that he could reconcile you to himself. Walter Martin wrote in his theology this: "The true significance of the virgin birth is not so much the miraculous element of God intervening and suspending the laws of nature, but the fact that God would even choose to become man. And yet he did." And so this morning, as we come to a place of conclusion, I would ask you this. Have you intentionally asked God to come into your life and to be your Savior? God has done everything that he needed to do for you and for me. God has acted decisively and intentionally to make himself human, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to raise from a borrowed tomb, to prove and to show that if we trust him, our sins can be forgiven, our debt can be paid, and we can be given new life so that we never have to perish under the penalty of sin. We never have to pass under the curse of sin any longer. This morning, my question is, if you've not received that, what a perfect time to do that than the weekend before Christmas. To celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world by receiving him into your heart. As we pray here in just a minute, I invite you to do that. I encourage you to do that. For those of us who are believers, the message is of great encouragement to us. This is a hard life. It's not easy. Some of you guys in your lives have just been ruptured this year. Your relationships, your businesses, your finances, your emotions have just been taken for a ride. You've been beat up by your life and your culture and by the enemy. This is the perfect place to come and find healing and to find peace and to find rest. And God asks you to do that this morning. He's opened his arms to us this morning. So as we pray, you embrace him and just come back home. Be encouraged by the message that a virgin would be the sign, a virgin who will give birth will be the sign that we know that God has come into the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we are grateful for what you have done for us and what you've done by coming into the world to die in our place because we are incapable of saving ourselves. Lord, I thank you that you took matters into your own hand. And it's not so much that you had to send your son, but more so that you chose to send your son. And this sacrificial lamb, this lamb who was slain, your son Jesus Christ, first came to live among us as a baby in a barn in Bethlehem. We celebrate that this week. Lord, if there be one or more here this morning who have never embraced you as Savior, I pray that this dawning would happen today. Lord, that they would right now have the conversation, bow the knee, bow their hearts to you and say, Lord, I know I can't save myself. I'm incapable. I don't have the ability. I don't have the resources. I don't have the know-how. I need a Savior. And I believe Jesus. I believe he is everything that Scripture claims that he is. And I may not understand everything, but I believe with all my heart that if I trust him, that you will forgive me. And so, Lord, I do that right now. Make me new. Change me and put your life in me so that I can live differently as a man or a woman of God. But thank you for this marvelous, great, tremendous Christmas present. And Father, for those in the room who are already believers but have had a really tough year, Lord, bring your peace and rest upon them. Lord, let them know that they're loved. Let them know that you do what you do on purpose. It's not an accident. That you don't waste a hurt, but neither do you waste your comfort and your grace on anyone. And Lord, you long to bring that in our lives. Now be with us this week. In Jesus' name.